Good morning and greetings to you this morning in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Truly been a blessing to be in your midst again. Appreciated that Sunday school hour immensely. I think Brother Bob could have used another hour in sharing about what the lesson context was all about. Before we move into the message this morning, let me just make two clarifications of what was said and communicated last evening. I mentioned at the close of the towards the end of the message last evening, that the Bible speaks about Jesus' three appearances on earth, and then I didn't go on to explain them. First of all, he came as a babe. He came as a born of a virgin to bypass the Adamic nature and the sin problem, sin nature. He lived here on earth for approximately 33 years and gave his life a ransom for our sins there on Calvary's hill. The Bible also speaks about a second coming when he comes as a thief in the night. And the Bible says concerning this time, his coming will be in the twinkling of an eye. That's very, very quickly. Just blink your eyes. And that's just how quick the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming, just like a thief, to snatch away the most valuable treasures that you may have. And that, of course, is the church, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The Bible also speaks about a coming of Jesus when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will reign. And the Bible says concerning that coming, men will see him coming and will cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of him that cometh. So obviously, that's not the same time as when he comes in the twinkling of an eye to snatch away his bride. All right. The other clarification I would like, Brother Victor made some comment last evening about this weekend of prophecy, teaching and preaching, and I'd just like to tell you this morning, I don't plan to cover prophecy today. If I do, incidentally, you might want to take a nap this afternoon or drink a cup or two of coffee before you come this evening. I would love to talk to you this evening in the culmination of this subject for about 2 hours and then get into some of the prophecy in my closing comments. So maybe you want to take a nap this afternoon. But for this morning and for the greater part of this evening, we're going to be looking at history. We're going to be looking at God's word and what God said was going to happen to Israel and what actually happened down through time since the Lord Jesus, since the time of Christ here on earth. But we're going to begin by turning to Genesis, the 12th chapter. And I am happy to share with you on the subject of Israel. The Bible tells us that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And so what we're talking about today is a subject that is very dear to the heart of God himself. In fact, the name Israel appears 2,301 times in the Bible, and it means God prevails. So I would like to assign a little homework to you this morning. While I preach this sermon, it will be an aid for you to stay awake and to stay with me as we journey through the scriptures. Every time I mention the name Israel, would you do me a favor? Would you say out loud together, God prevails? Every time I say, mention the name of Israel, because that's what it means. Do you think you can do that? God prevails. We serve a strong, mighty, and powerful God. And by the end of the message this morning, you'll wonder, is that really so? But remember, Israel. Amen. Genesis, the 12th chapter. We have God's divine call to Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12, we have God giving Abraham some divine direction. In verse 1, he says, Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. God giving divine direction to this patriarch Abraham. Leave your country, go to a land, you don't know where it is, you can't even use a GPS to find it, but I will show you the land that I have prepared for you and your descendants. In verse 2, we have divine determination by God, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. We also have divine promotion here in verse 2. I will bless thee and make thy name great in the land of Israel. You mentioned the name of Abraham. It is with great respect and honor. In fact, they trust that they in their salvation in the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. But in the Gentile churches, I remember some years ago, I preached a message on Father's Day, Abraham, Father of the Faithful. It so happened that we were building a piece on Providence Church during that time. And the next morning, I got to Providence Church, and I just wondered what the brother preached on and in Providence on Father's Day. And I went to the tape library, and there it was, Abraham, Father of the Faithful. Same message that I preach in our home church. Divine promotion. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Verse 3 talks about a divine program. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we right away conclude that that's speaking about Jesus coming, his first coming through the descendants of Abraham. And rightly so, but it means far more than that, because the Bible teaches that Israel shall be a light to the nations. You talk about the purpose of Israel. A light to the nations. And that is certainly true, has been, and still is today. We'll wait to get into that until a little bit later. God has a divine program, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God has a divine placement. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 15. For all the land which thou seest after Abraham got to this place, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And we could turn over to chapter 15, verse 18, and we'll be picking up on this just in a moment. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. And he gives the perimeters of the land that are given to the descendants of Abraham, which was transferred then to Isaac, carefully, not Ishmael, Isaac and then to Jacob, and so it belongs to the Jews. From the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Do you believe that? Here's a bumper sticker. Do you believe that? Don't mess with Israel. It's their land. Part of Jordan, presently. Part of Saudi Arabia. And what Israel has today is just a little smidgen of the land that God promised through this blood covenant to the Jewish people, to Abraham, and then transferred to Isaac, and later transferred to Jacob. From the river Egypt unto the great... I should have brought a map along, but I thought we wouldn't have time to talk about that anyway, so we're going to move on. Genesis chapter 15, we have God's unconditional covenant, blood covenant that he made with Abraham. And this is very, very interesting. They still do that in the land of Israel today, where they will go to a place where the solid rock on the ground and with a little indentation, and they will slay animals, divide the animals in half, lay half of them on the left side, half of them on the right, and have the blood collect on this depression in the rock. And then the most wealthiest person of the two parties will walk through that blood first of all. And if it's only one party that walks through the blood, they still do this today in Israel. If it's only one party, the wealthiest party that walks through that blood, it is considered an unconditional blood covenant. If both parties go through, it is considered a conditional promise or covenant. Sometimes they still do that today in Israel when a young man promises to take care of somebody else's young daughter for life in marriage. A blood covenant. Let's read this. Verse 9, God speaking, and he said unto him, that is to Abraham, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And we'll jump down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now the Bible, we really ought to read chapters 17 or 18 along with this, but time doesn't. In fact, we ought to read a couple chapters, but time doesn't permit us to do that. Where God, in his covenant that he made with Abraham, he asked Abraham, you walk before me perfectly, and I'll make a covenant with you. And here in this account right here, it tells us that Abraham got sick on this day after he had divided those animals, and the blood was in the basin, and he was waiting for God himself to walk through. A horror of great darkness came over Abraham. How could he, a sinful man, a human being, make a promise to God, I will walk before you sinless and perfect? And as Abraham, as the day progressed, a horror of great darkness, I can't do this. I'm not perfect. I'm a man. I can't do it. And by the end of the day, when the sun went down, the Bible says a smoking furnace, a smoking fire walked through that blood and made that's nothing but God Almighty the Father. Illustrated in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, the flame of fire and the smoke. God the Father himself made this blood covenant with Abraham, and he himself walked through that. Blood, that basin filled with blood. Now it was Abraham's turn, and he was in a deep sleep and great horror of darkness. He knew he couldn't do it because he was a man. He had already failed the Lord several times, and he knew he could not make the promise that I will walk before you, God Almighty, a holy God, I will walk before you and be sinless and be perfect. He knew he couldn't do it. And then the Bible says these words, behold a burning lamp. Who said, I am the light of the world? Who came to Abraham's rescue? Pre-incarnate man named Jesus. And he walked through that blood-covered basin, and God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham because God himself walked twice. And Abraham did not, because he could not promise God that he would be perfect. All right, and I said last evening this blood covenant was transferred then to Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 24, and then later to Jacob in Genesis 35, 9 through 13. Genesis 35, verse 10, God says, thy name is Jacob, but now Israel. Ooh, that was a little weak. Israel shall be thy name. Genesis 35, 12, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac is yours and thy seed after thee. From the great river Euphrates to the Tigris River, just like the Bible said there, the great river Egypt until the great, pardon me, the great river Egypt until the great river Euphrates. The divine purpose of Israel, Psalm 135, verse 4, they were God's peculiar treasure. Just like the church is God's peculiar treasure presently, in this present era, ye are a royal nation, a peculiar people, a treasure for God here on earth. Isaiah 43, Israel was to be God's missionaries, and they were placed in a strategic place. If we had a map, I would show you there along the Mediterranean Sea, where foreigners traveled through that country on a regular basis. Merchants walked through that country on a regular basis. And there God placed the Jews at that strategic place geographically to be a light, to be a missionary, so that travelers and merchants that would be walking through that land would see these Jews with their phylacteries and their all kinds of other sacrifices and would say, what on earth are these people doing? And they would come to understand God had a special people here doing a special work to remind the heathen people as they walk through the land that there is something like the God of Israel who is different and stronger and more powerful, far more powerful than the gods that they had back in their home countries. They were God's missionaries in a strategic place. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, they were the wife of God the Father. I said last night, Jesus has come to acquire to himself a Gentile bride. And I tried to explain that to you last evening. But remember, the Bible teaches very plainly that God the Father had married Israel. God the Father had married Israel. What does the Bible say? They were the wife of Jehovah. Turn, O backsliding Israel, for I have married thee, God the Father says. This kingdom and ministry and mission effort reached its climax in the days of King David and King Solomon. And you know the story of that black queen of Sheba that came and observed Israel's kingdom and Solomon's people and said, the half has not been told me. Reached its crescendo during the reign of King David and King Solomon in history. In history. Okay? So far, in as far as the human race is concerned. The divine divorcement of Israel. Hosea told Israel if they failed in their fidelity and their knowledge and their obedience. No, I'm sorry. Hosea the prophet said, after Israel failed and fell from their lofty position in their service to God and in being missionaries for Him. Hosea said Israel failed in their fidelity, in their knowledge, their obedience, their sensitivity, respect for the human life. And you can read the whole book of Isaiah and see what I have on your notes is true, that Hosea did communicate that to the nation of Israel. Their prophets called Israel to repentance, and they didn't hearken. Hosea, the prophet, prophesied, "My God is going to cast you away." And this was verified by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50. It was activated by Israel when he said, when they said in the days of Christ, "His blood be on us and on our children." And my, what a reaping Israel has experienced. Even today yet, for that great declaration, His blood, the blood of the Messiah, be on us and on our children. This divorcement by God was officially delivered to the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, when He looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept. One of the other Gospels says, and then He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you won't see me anymore until," prophecy now, "until ye say as a nation, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Their priesthood was taken away, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. It tells us, Hosea tells us how long their priesthood would be taken away. Maybe we'll pick up on that this evening if we don't forget. Hosea 3, right here it says in Hosea 3, verse 4, "They would be many days without a spiritual blessing," but that's not the verse that I would like for you. Go home and read it this afternoon, the whole book of Hosea. The divine disbursement and sorrows of Israel. The disbursement was prophesied in Hosea 9, verse 17, "God shall cast them away and they will become wanderers." The Jewish people will become wanderers on the earth. Deuteronomy 28, 25, "They would go to battle and flee seven different directions." Deuteronomy 28 is a blessing and curse chapter. God told, through Moses, told the children of Israel, "If you do this, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you." And there are so many blessings in that chapter, and there are so many curses if they fail to obey him like they were instructed to. Verse 64, "They would be buried in the nations from one end of the earth to the other." Hosea 8, verse 8, "They would lose their national identity." Leviticus 26, 33, "Their land would become desolate and their cities would lie waste." Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 19, "They would be cursed in the city and cursed in the field." Verses 17 through 18, "Their children, their fruits, their flocks will be cursed." Just about 2 years ago, it was in the news of the Palestinians burning skids and skids of Sikaflex caulk. That's one of the best caulks that's on the market today, incidentally. And they were burning them by the skids simply because they were made in Israel. Well, that was kind of prophesied there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 20, all they set their hand to do will be cursed. Verse 21, 22, and 26, pestilences will cleave to them and follow them. Verses 60 through 61, every sickness and every plague will be theirs. 28 through 29, they will be smitten with madness, blindness, and astonishment. Verses 30 to 33, their wives, their children, their houses, their vineyards, their grapes, their oxen, their sheep would be stolen. Verse 38 through 42, worms and locusts would eat their crops. 54 through 58, women would eat the flesh of their own children. They'd get so hungry. God said, if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, your wives, your women are going to get so hungry in their desolation and fleeing that they will eat their own children. Verse 65 through 67, the Lord will give them a trembling heart, and they'll wonder in the morning, will I see the sun set tonight? Such a fear and dread and horror. Brother in the opening talked about a fear. God said the Jewish people are going to experience so great a fear that in the morning they will wonder, will I make it through today? Because of the persecution that they would be facing. Verse 68, they would be taken to heathen countries and sold as slaves, and nobody would buy them. Now let's turn to the pages of recent history and see how God meant just exactly what he said. One of the things this message should do for us today, brethren and sisters, is to help us understand what God, when God speaks, we better pay attention. This should strengthen our faith in the Word of God. That what God says in the Bible, every jot, every tittle, is going to come to pass exactly like God said it would do. 70 AD, Emperor Titus invaded Jerusalem, destroying the temple, casting every stone out from on top of each other to get the gold that was between those stones, and killing 1,300,000 people that were known by the name of Israel. How's that? How's God prevailing with his missionaries now when Rome overtakes the city and the country that God had just for himself? But yes, God prevails. First and second century, approximately 2 million Jews fled to Babylon, and an emperor arose who outlawed them, cut off their ears, and killed 580,000 of them. And the rest of them were dispersed into countries that would receive them, but there were countries that would not take them. 135 AD, Rome, who was now overseeing the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, changed the name of the country to Elio Capitolino, which means no more Israel. You still believe it? Common name of this country now, and this land between the great river Euphrates and the river of Egypt, Elio Capitolino, no more Israel. They spread salt across the land, and the land became barren. And it would remain barren until the Jews made their way back to the land, just like the Bible says. The land would lie desolate, waiting for the exiles to come back, just like the prophet said. In the 4th century, Emperor Augustine from Rome, he was an emperor, and he despised this teaching that was afloat in common Christendom. He despised this teaching that Jesus will one day come back and establish his kingdom on earth and reign from the Mount of Olives, because he wanted his descendants to be king. And so he... check me out in history on this. Don't believe it because I'm saying it. Emperor Augustine of Rome hired scholars of the Greek and of the Hebrew to reinterpret the common understanding of the Holy Scriptures concerning the nation and the land of Israel. And he hired scholars to reconstruct what is called reconstruct theology, that the church has become heir, Roman church, Roman Catholicism has become heir of all the promises that God gave to the nation of to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the nation of Israel. And the curses are no more in existence. But the church has become heir. You see, there are writings from Polycarp, who lived in 70 to 155, the bishop in Smyrna. There are still writings available for you to read today of Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165, Irenaeus, 160 to 230, Lactantius, 250 to 330, Clement of Rome, who wrote in 95 AD, Theophilus, 115 to 181, Marlito, Bishop of Sardis, and the list goes on and on of men, writers, Christian leaders in the Gentile church age who wrote that Jesus will come and establish his kingdom on earth, and that Jesus will come and gather his church out of this old world before the earth moves into the tribulation period. This was common teaching in early Christendom until the 4th century, when Emperor Augustine was very influential in reconstructing theology in Roman Catholicism. And may I hasten to tell you that our forefathers, the Anabaptists, Menno Simons, was in cahoots with this, what was his frame of reference. That's why our Anabaptists did not believe in a literal millennium, because they were reading the writings and studying the writings, the writings and influence of Emperor Augustine are so readily available, even in our books that we have in Brethren, I need your help. I'm just a little boy in this. Bible study helps and commentaries. Most of the commentaries we have in our shelves today have their roots and their frame of reference in reconstructed theology. It's sad, it's really sad, but that's what happened in history. In the 4th century, Emperor Augustine reconstructed theology. In the 5th through the 10th century, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed and forced to wear badges of shame and coraled as beasts. In the 8th century, Spain forced the Jews to wear bells or carry wooden calves to identify them as Jews. Jesus killers where professing Christians and Roman Catholics could make fun of them. Oh, you're wearing a bell. You're a Jew. You're one of the people that killed Jesus. We ought to throw stones at you. And they did. It was a horrible time during these ages, 5th through 10th century, particularly there in the 8th century. The 11th century, the cry in Europe, across Europe, was, among professing Christendom, the cry was, kill a Jew, and in doing so, you will save your own soul. Remember, Jesus said concerning the Jewish people, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. Because of what you did, what you're going to do to me, Jesus was saying. Because of the fact that you're going to say, your blood, the blood of Jesus, be on us and on our children. Jesus killers. And they've been hated by professing Christendom and Roman Catholics down through the ages. 1298, great persecution spread across Europe and hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. 1350, the Black Plague engulfed Europe, killing 1/4 of the population. And guess what the rulers said? The problem is, God is bringing judgment on us because we are allowing Jews to live in our countries. Let's get rid of the Jews and appease the wrath of God on us so this plague would be stayed. 1350, and half of Europe's Jewish population was again killed. 1411, Roman Catholics instituted the Inquisition, and tens of thousands of Jews were killed. 1492, Spain forced 800,000 Jews into the sea for the purpose of drowning them. The Middle Ages, Jews were forced to wear badges of shame and were prohibited from school, from going to public school and owning land. And here we come to the Anabaptists. 1543, Martin Luther wrote a book, The Jews and Their Lives. You can get this copy of this book online. It is horrible. It is horrible what Martin Luther wrote about the Jews, and you must understand his frame of reference. His frame of reference is God is finished with the Jews completely. The church has become heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. In the treatise, Luther writes that the Jews are a base, warring people, that is, no people of God, and they boast of their lineage, their circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. Luther wrote that they are full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine, and the synagogue is an incorrigible war and an evil slut. He argues that their synagogues and schools be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes razed, and property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection, and that though these poisonous and venom worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all of time. I wonder if Martin Luther never read in the Bible, those that bless thee, I will bless. And those that curse thee, I will curse. Did you read that in your Bible? Do you understand we have a Jewish Messiah? We have a Jewish Bible. Do you understand that? Do you understand that almost all, if not all, of the writers of the Holy Scriptures were Jewish people? We better be careful, friends, how we view the Jewish people. We better be careful because they are the apple of God's eye. 1881, Alexander III wrote out Russian policy concerning the Jewish people. One third of them to be killed, one third of them to be expelled, and one third of them mandatory that they would become part of the Russian government church. What a mixture. Obviously, he didn't have a very sound understanding of the Jewish people, did he? One third killed, one third exiled, and one third to join his church. 1914 to 1918, World War I, many Jews were shipped to Siberia. In the 1930s, pressure began to mount in Germany. It started out with jaywalking. You know what jaywalking is, country people? Walking across the street where you're not supposed to be doing that. If you were a Jew, you were fined about 10 times more than anybody else. This is the beginning of Hitler's reign. Who was a professing Christian. One of the reasons it's so hard for Jewish people today to come to Christianity and accept their Messiah is because Hitler was a professing Christian. And they know all too well what Hitler did to their people. They were fined, instead of 10 times, they were fined 150 times more than a German person. Jews with non-Jewish names needed to write, listen carefully, in Germany in the early early 1930s, if you had a name, if you were Jewish and you had a name of Tom, Thomas was not a Jewish name. And so you had to call yourself Israel. And if you were a woman and you had a name like Victoria, you had to call yourself Rachel. When you signed documents, you needed to write Israel or Rachel, simply to identify you as a lower class scum on earth. Whatever happened to these people that were to be God's messengers here on earth, God's missionaries here on earth? Well, blindness in part has happened to the Jew for the purpose of the Gentiles coming in, Bible scholars. You understand that? And so we should have great pity on the Jewish acquaintances that we have, that they're so blind for our sake. We really, that's the way we should view them. Well, Hitler went on to say that every Jewish person needs to wear a star to identify himself in all public areas of life. A yellow star over his heart, over his chest, to identify to everybody that seen them that you were a Jew. And people had the right to do about anything they wanted to such individuals simply because they were Jesus killers. In the name of Christianity, they were Jesus killers, and you could do about whatever you wanted them to them as far as mistreatment is concerned and get away with it. Denmark leader, and I don't have his name, said this: if the Jews need to wear a badge of shame, then everybody in my country must wear this yellow star. And do you know that after the World War, Denmark was the first to recover? Do you know that? Read your history. Why? Those that bless thee, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. November 9, 1938, in Germany, it's known as Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. Within 48 hours, 91 Jews were killed. 91 Jewish synagogues were burned. 7,500 Jewish businesses were burned and destroyed. And neither the police nor the fire companies would lift a finger to help, because the government in Germany had made pre-arrangements. Don't you lift your finger to help these pigs. I shouldn't even use that term. In the name of Christ. Isn't it horrible? Isn't it horrible how low, lay stoop, how spiritually unawares of God's principles and God's laws the Christian church and Roman Catholicism had sank in despair. And after 48 hours of utter fires burning and utter destruction, the Jews were fined 400 million. What's the money called in Germany? I should have refreshed my memory. Is it francs? Marks. 400. The Jews were fined after their business, 7,500 businesses were destroyed. And you can see pictures of this online, the night of broken glass. We're fined 400 million marks. And they said, it's your fault. Clean up the mess and pay a horrible fine. 1939, we have the beginning of ghettoization throughout Europe. In a room the size of 13 by 16, 30 to 40 Jews were held for an extended period of time. They were loaded in boxcars, standing tightly, transported. I heard the testimony of one young man who's now an aged man who was on with those boxcars. And his testimony is simply horrible. And what makes it all the worse, it was done in the name of Christ. Because of reconstructed theology. Transported 7 days, standing room only in those boxcars, tight one with against another. Transported 7 days and seven nights without a rest stop. Without anything to eat, nothing to drink, and no comfort facilities. I won't go into further detail. But then they were dropped off at the camp of Auschwitz, gas chambers, which they told them, you need to take off all your clothing, we're going to give you a shower, and then we're going to give you a wonderful meal. That's what they were promised. And as they went into that huge room, completely undressed by the thousands, the gas was turned on from above and they began to fall like flies. 10,000 per day at the peak of Auschwitz concentration camp. World War II, Hitler extracted 17 tons of gold from the teeth of the Jewish people. If you would take these bodies and line them from Harrisburg to San Diego, head to toe, you would be able to form two lines of bodies, just to give us a little bit of an idea about the descendants of Israel. Thank you, brother. Are you still with us? Do you still believe the promises God gave to the nation of Israel and that God is going? Understand this, brethren and sisters. The devil knows that Israel was going to bring forth the Messiah. The devil knows that one day Jesus is going to come back and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. The devil knows that one day Jesus is going to send an angel to bind him with a big chain and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The devil knows that after the church age, the kingdom is going to be restored to the nation of Israel. And there is a strong battle between God and Satan concerning this particular area of geographic, from the river Euphrates to the great river Egypt. Tremendous spiritual battle that has been raging for generations and for millennia of time, and is still raging today. Trying to get the Jews out of this country. Once and for all, 350 million. Oh, we're running ahead of ourselves now. We'll talk about that in the beginning of the message this evening, Lord willing. In Cairo, Egypt, after the end of World War II, the Egyptians erected a stone monument that says these words, Israel is annihilated. Israel will have no posterity. The first half of the 20th century, the common understanding throughout Europe is concerning this particular area of geographic area, River Euphrates or the great River Euphrates, Egypt. Das Gebirge, the land that died. Beginning of the 20th century, first half of the 20th century. The land that is barren, the land that died. Well, we're talking about God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And God gave some promises. Truly, this is true. Had a neighbor man who's gone to meet his creator some years ago, but 30 years ago, he told me this. He said, and understand, he was a professing Christian. He was not a church member. He did not go to church. He was a single man all his life, but he read his Bible. And he told me one day when we were working in his house, he said, Alvin, he said, you know, with what the Bible says about Israel, nobody can touch them because they are the apple of God's eye. And I was amazed that that man knew more about Bible teaching on the nation of Israel than a lot of our conservative preachers do in our churches. I say that with all kindness, all love. And I say it's because we go back to Roman Catholicism, reconstructed theology, where it's become the common understanding by too many people because of what's written in the books that have been written by men, that the church has become heir of Israel's promises. Come back this evening, Lord willing. We'll pick up on 1897 and move to this present day. And if we have time, we're going to move into a little bit of prophecy. Let's kneel together for prayer.